Nice to see everyone back. Where have you all been? It's been a full month, the longest holiday I've ever had in my entire life, and I thank you for your grace extending it to me and so that I may be able to take it. I'm sure you understand that it was necessary and worth it. Just a word of thanks to Eric, William, and all the deacons, and everyone that's helped the church with its running. I think everyone has done a sufficient job because you're all still here. So thank you very much for carrying the load and bearing the weight. And I really appreciate the time that was extended for me to begin my new journey with my wife. As a family, I have a ring. Means I'm married. To those of you who don't have one yet, means I've grown up. But it's a joy to be able to say, introduce my wife, Molly. And we thank you for extending that grace to us so that we may celebrate it in our home country and back in the USA. It was a good visit. I applied for a couple of jobs, but I got refused. Just kidding, for those of you. Thankfully, we pick up humor still. But it was a good visit, and we really had God's blessing upon our time there as everything went smoothly. We were able to get passports, visas, and all of those things all within the first week that we were there. And that was really almost a miracle. I think I remember Molly saying to me, well, if we get everything done by Thursday, it will be a miracle, and we had everything done by Thursday. So it really was God's favor upon us. And then just our return, all safe. And it was a good time with her family and her friends, her parents. But of course, you can understand that both the joy and excitement as well as the sadness for her leaving her people and her friends. So you can pray for us through that. But it was a good visit. And we hope to welcome some of her family members soon into our new house, which we'll move into next week. We're invading properties here. I know that we're taking liberties here with the stage and everything, but soon we'll be in our home, and we'll be able to settle down once and for all. Right now we're both living out of a bag, really. So just one more month, and then we're done. We're in the Gospel according to Mark. You all should have remembered that we are now in the centerpiece of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking from verses 27 through to verses 33. This is the centerpiece of the gospel, right here. Mark has placed this right in the middle of his gospel. And it's one of the most important questions that will face every single individual person in this world. If you've been born into this world, this is the most important and fundamental question that you have to ask and answer in your own lives. So it's a very important question that we are going to be looking at this morning. But as you know, I always remind you to what the Gospel of Mark really is all about. Mark opens up with Mark chapter 1, and there goes the bird out the door. Mark, I didn't want to hear the preaching of the word, you know. I'm not Francis of Assisi, sorry. I mean, clearly I don't have the gift. And if any of you want to escape, now's your chance. They just locked the door. Sorry, no chance now. But the centerpiece, Mark opens up his gospel saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Jesus the Christ. You can put an article in front of that. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's defending those statements. This is Jesus, the man who is from Galilee, the man from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth, said Nathanael. The man from Nazareth, the man Jesus, is the Christ. But he's not just the Christ, he is also the Son of God. And Mark's gospel is all about that. We know that I always say that the gospel according to Mark Jesus doesn't just appear out of a vacuum. He doesn't just appear on the stage out of nowhere. There's a whole story. And it's a narrative of God's history as God is writing the story of history to incorporate his purpose and his plan into it. And Mark is really the climax of God's plan. Begins in a garden with Adam and Eve, created in the image of God,
and then failing and falling to the temptation of Satan himself, when Satan turns to Eve and says, "Did God really say?" And then Satan tempts Eve with that temptation that we all face, every single one of us. You could be like God. And what does Satan mean? You can be like God apart from God. You can be autonomous, meaning self-governing. You can be your own God. And that's a temptation that every single one of us is faced with. And right here in this passage that we're looking at this morning is a temptation that Peter was faced with. And we all can put ourselves into the shoes of Peter this morning, because it really is the temptation that we're going to be looking at from the garden that is manifested here in these verses, right in the middle of the gospel. But God is writing his story from the garden onwards. Man messed up. And now God has set a purpose and a plan in action to redeem mankind from himself. From the self-governing attitude that we have, God himself is promised to step into history. I keep on telling you that the gospel, that the Bible is a kingdom book. It's all about a kingdom. And what we did right there in the garden is we dethroned God off of his throne in our hearts, never off the throne, because God is sovereign and he will govern the world according to his purpose and his plan. And he is on the throne. He will be never removed from it. But we did cast him off the throne of our hearts as we decided to govern ourselves. And so the gospel really is God's reestablishing of his throne. Firstly, in the hearts of man, really what is the message of Jesus? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That repentance and faith is what's required to enter into the kingdom of God. That is what God is doing to reestablish himself into our hearts as king. Repentance, bow the knee before the king. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, and I've always said in a refrain, maybe you've forgotten it after a month, we'll say, why is the kingdom of God at hand? Why has the kingdom of God come near? Because the king of God's kingdom is here. You've remembered it. Good. Said it so often, every Sunday. And here it is. The king of God's kingdom is here. That's who Jesus is. And that's what Mark is trying to prove with that. Jesus is the Christ. He is the king. He is the anointed one. Let's read together from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 33. Hear the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let us pray. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ, to confess him truly without confusion, and to recognize that we so often want to place our own agendas upon the table and expect you to dance to our tunes. Help us to bow the knee before this king, before Christ, before Jesus, and to align ourselves with his will, not our own. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move into a new section in the Gospel according to Mark. I have something to play with now. It's quite fun. We move into a whole new section. And from here on, from verse 27 of chapter 8 onwards, the Gospel of Mark takes a new stage, a new platform. And the story, this is the second stage of the Gospel of Mark. It ends at the end of chapter 10, before chapter 11, the triumphal entry. But this is generally called the Way to Jerusalem. If you want that Jesus, though he's going to appear once again in Galilee and Capernaum, that's where he comes from, and that's where the central role of his stage was in Galilee, he is really not going to be ministering in Galilee much anymore. He is now on his way to Jerusalem. And so this is really, from here on, Mark changes gears, and Jesus is starting to prepare his disciples for an entire new stage and a new revelation of who he is. All the whole of Gospel of Mark and up till here from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 8 verse 26 really is the driving question of that section is who is this? On the lips of the disciples in chapter 4. We find them saying when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, they exclaim afterwards with great fear, trembling. They realize that they're in the presence of someone who can command the weather patterns. And they ask that question, who is this? And that's really the driving question of the first section of the gospel according to Mark. Mark is trying to show us who Jesus is by showing that he has authority over many different spheres. He has authority over natural forces. He has authority over the spiritual forces. He has authority in his teaching. So the whole section is about authority. And the question that pops up in the disciples' minds the whole time, they don't quite understand it, but as Jesus is casting out demons, and the demons coming to him, laying before him and shouting out that he is the Son of God or that he is authority, they start recognizing that this person really is more than just a simple man. And they ask the question, who is this? From now on, from this section onwards, Jesus is going to be referring to himself primarily with the term Son of Man. So we have the first section, who is this? And from here onwards, Jesus is going to be saying, I am the Son of Man. And this is what we're going to come across right over and over. But the Son of Man really is an interesting passage because that comes all the way from Daniel chapter 7. So if you flip back to Daniel chapter 7, we'll just see quickly what the Son of Man really is all about. And verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7 really reveals to us the identity of the Son of Man. And Daniel writes in chapter 7, he gives the throne room picture of God upon the throne, the Ancient of Days upon the throne, the sovereign ruler over all, God himself, Yahweh, seated upon the throne, and before him is presented this figure. And in verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And in Jewish mindset, this is the picture of the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah really means, the one who is anointed. And what is the great hopes of the Jewish people? That one would come and sit upon the throne of David and establish the kingdom of Israel once again. And this figure over here, though it was debated whether or not, what, is this a human figure? Is this a quasi-divine figure? No one really knew in the Jewish writings of the day what kind of figure this was. But everyone knew that this figure is going to receive dominion and authority and is going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And that is the promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one will sit upon your throne forever. Your throne will be established. And so the Jewish people were waiting for this powerful figure to come and establish the kingdom of Israel once again. Jesus now starts referring to himself in terms of this. He's already done that twice before in chapter 2. Chapter 2 verse 10, he refers to himself as the Son of Man can forgive sins. In chapter 2, verse 28, he says the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath itself. And both of those are authority pictures of what the Son of Man is all about. But now, in this passage onwards, he's going to start speaking of the Son of Man in very different terms, which the disciples are going to have to try and understand in a completely new light. And so you really can understand this passage with 2 points. If you want 2 points, simple ones, the first one will be from chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. The first one, Peter's confession. That's really what it's about. Most of your Bibles will say Peter's confession or Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And the second stage from verses 31 to 33 is Peter's confusion. Peter's confusion. Because as we're going to see, Peter understands something, and so do the disciples, but they don't understand fully. So let's take a look here. Chapter 1, verse 27, Peter's confession. Mark tells us that Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. The context here is that Jesus had just come from a conflict with the Pharisees who were in chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. The Pharisees were seeking a sign from him because Jesus is going around showing and displaying the signs of the Messiah. So now they want a particular sign from him. But we know that the Pharisees already made up their minds about who Jesus is long ago, right? In the end of chapter 3, they already started conspiring with the Herodians how to kill him. So they coming here with they want a sign, but they've already made up their mind. Jesus refuses to give them a sign, leaves them alone, and travels on the boat across the waters once again. In that moment, he teaches his disciples about the leaven of Herod, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. Do not be like them. Do not be deceived like them. Be careful of their agendas. And then they get to Bethsaida, where you have the man that's being healed in two stages. Remember that? That's the last passage I left on with. And that Mark is trying to show us that as this man's being healed in two stages, it's not like Jesus didn't have power to heal him at once, but Jesus is giving them a picture, the disciples a picture of their understanding, that their understanding is gradual, just like ours. And that's how faith really works. Faith in itself is gradual at times, right? We move in stages of understanding of who Jesus is, and that's the growth in discipleship. No one comes to Christ fully understanding exactly who he is at any point in history, never. Everyone comes to Jesus with a partial understanding of who he is, and very often for our own agendas. You know, my life was in a mess, and I came to Jesus and he fixed it. It's because of me. And then slowly but surely, as you walk with him, you start realizing that he demands things of my life. And that's where it gets really tricky and you can have a crisis in faith. Because now you realize, wait a minute, this is actually not all about me because you always thought it was because everyone told you how much Jesus loves you and he dies for you and you're the center of the world, right? But then you start realizing that he's actually a king. He's not just a savior, he's a king. And a king demands allegiance. And so that's the picture of the disciples too. Just like us, partial understanding, the healing of the blind man in two stages, is showing that the disciples are getting something, but they're not fully understanding it. And right here in this passage that we're dealing with this morning, we get to see this in Caesarea Philippi. This is north of Galilee. So Jesus went up, and now he's going to come down once again. He's going to travel on his route to Jerusalem. He asks this great question. Who do people say that I am? It's a question for our times, isn't it? I mean, you can take your pick of what people have to say about who Jesus is out there. There's a variety of different perceptions of Jesus. I remember, I don't know if Mahatma Gandhi ever did say it, but he once told a missionary, apparently, that I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And in a sense, Gandhi has got some truth to that because he was trying to show out that the people who call themselves Christians are hypocritical. But in one sense, he doesn't have a clue what he's saying because it's of necessity that the Christians are so unlike their Christ. We cannot be Jesus. He is so different. He's perfect. And in Gandhi's understanding, Jesus is just a great moral teacher. He gives these wonderful teachings that we ought to follow. And Gandhi says, well, he's trying to implement these teachings because all Jesus is in his mind is a moral teacher. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. So in that sense, we see a great misunderstanding because Christians can never be exactly like the Christ. We can't be like him because he's so radically different. And that's why he comes and saves us. You have different perceptions out there. Muslims herald Jesus very highly. I don't know if you know that. But they herald him as one of the great prophets. Possibly the greatest prophets. I mean, in the Quran itself, Jesus is the only prophet that is not yet dead. In their own beliefs and teachings, he has ascended into heaven. And he will return. It's an interesting teaching. Muhammad himself is in a tomb. But Jesus is the only prophet in Islamic theory that has been raised to not dead yet. He's in heaven. He's going to come back. But yet they call him only a prophet. Possibly the greatest, but that's debatable in their science because Muhammad is the greatest in their mind. But Jesus is heralded but just as a prophet. In our modern world, of course, in the great New Age movement, Jesus is this great hippie, right? He's a great revolutionary that fights against the system. He teaches the religious leaders. For Marxists, for example, communists themselves, Jesus is the first people's person. The very first one to stand against religion itself and to bring about humanism, this great human ideal, that human strife is the great thing. Many different perceptions of who Jesus is in our own time. Take your pick. Who do people say that I am? Age-old question. In the first century, people were saying a variety of different things. So remember, Herod thought it was John the Baptist resurrected. So some people were saying, perhaps it's John the Baptist. Of course, we understand from Malachi chapter 5, verse 4, that Elijah was going to be the forerunner of God's great activity. So some people are saying that this is perhaps Elijah. Look at Jesus, great man of worker of miracles, a great teacher of authority. So he must be the forerunner of God. God is going to come and appear on the scene. This must be the forerunner. He must be Elijah. And some were saying one of the great prophets. But you see, none of these really come to grapple to terms with who Jesus really is. I mean, he's all of those. He has the great prophetic abilities. He is a great moral teacher. He is, in a great sense, a revolutionary. But if that's all Jesus ever was, then what we're doing here today is futile. I'm wasting my time. You're wasting your time. We could be going and having some fun on the beach. You see, because the next question really comes down and brings it down home. But who do you say that I am? You see, this is the question that every single person is confronted with in this world. You have to answer this question. This is the question that we ought to be taking to the nations that haven't heard this question yet. There are millions of people that have not yet been confronted with this question. I don't know if you know that. Millions. You go to places like Nepal, Saudi Arabia, North Korea. You meet people in the streets that's never heard of Jesus in their lives. Sometimes in South Africa, you can come across someone that's never really heard of who Jesus is. Some communities here in our own country. And now you're immediately thinking of Black African communities. No, some white communities, because they're so New Age and so isolated that they are completely removed from the person who Jesus is. This question here needs to be taken to the nations, because Jesus poses it to you and I this morning. Who do you say that I am? Peter's great confession. Now, I like to think of how Peter did this. You know, was there an awkward silence for a time? You know, some great questions, because it's an awkward question, you know. Who do you say that I'm? And the disciples are like, oh, we don't really know the answer to this question. And slowly but surely you have that kid in the back, you know, putting his hand up. Is he like that? The Christ? No, I don't think it's like this at all. I think that he was like that little kid in the class, you know, me, you know. And Peter's like, this is a direct response, because you can see it from his immediate response in the next section. That Peter is forthright in his observation of who Jesus is and very accurate with his answer. And he says immediately, you are the Christ. I mean, it's an exclamation. The original is, you are. It's a definite statement. You are the Christ. And for this confession to come off the lips of a first century Jew, we need to understand that it's pregnant with hope and expectation. When Peter is saying this, he's got something in his mind. And he is thinking to himself right now that the kingdom of God has come back to Israel. You're no ordinary prophet. You're not just Elijah. You're not John the Baptist. You are the Messiah. The anointed one. Jesus doesn't deny it. He never does. He tells them not to tell anyone about it, but he doesn't deny it. In fact, he goes on to start explaining what that means. You've got it. But do you understand it? Is really the response that Jesus is going to give now. Peter, you got it. Disciples, you got it. Finally, we've seen them slowly but surely. The frustration that Jesus has with them, that they never quite get it, right? At moments like the feeding of the 5,000, you think they should get it. But just moments later, you see they've completely forgotten it. So here, in this sense, they've got it. You think finally in this gospel, right here in the center of Mark's gospel, he's trying to show, the disciples finally get it. And Jesus kind of doesn't tell them to, no, not quite. But he starts explaining what that means. He says, you've got it. That's what Jesus is really saying. You've grasped something of it. But is it a full picture? Do you understand what this means? And very next, we get to Peter's confusion. 31 to 33. Why is it Peter's confusion? I say this is Peter's confusion because I sympathize with him. I mean, if it was you and I mean, I probably wouldn't even be in the inner 12. I'm one of the crowd. But here, in this inner 12, you can understand that with his hopes and expectation of who the Christ is, what he's supposed to come to do, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, that finally he's going to come and liberate Israel from the bondage of the Romans. Finally, he's going to come and he's going to throw out all immorality. Finally, what now? Israel's going to go all over the ocean. I mean, all over the world. Israel's going to extend its borders. Finally, Israel's going to be the great kingdom of the world. And we're all going to be wealthy. And I'm going to sit on the throne on your right and the left. And we're going to benefit from this. Yes, because God is on our side. That's Peter's statement. You must see the great confusion then. What does Jesus start saying? Verse 31, he begins to teach them. What does he teach them? He uses the phrase, the Son of Man. Dominant phrase, but not just that. And now it's a paradox, because we've just read from Daniel chapter 7, and you saw what the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 really is. He is the one who receives authority over all the kingdoms, and his kingdom is established forever and ever. This is the long-awaited heir of David. This is the one who's going to come and change things, revolutionize the whole world in favor of Israel, of course. And Jesus says that this Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That didn't compute in first century Jewish thinking. Now you must understand, you've got to be sympathetic with them here. They have had so-called messiahs. There have come deliverers of Israel. In the Maccabean revolt, everyone thought that Judas Maccabeus was actually the Messiah. Why? Because he cast out the Greeks. He established the kingdom once again, the kingly line throne, and then he cleansed the temple. And that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. But he died, and the Romans came. And they had others. They had uprisings all the time through the Zealots that tried to throw out the Romans, and the Romans just squashed them. Or they had moral philosophers that tried to change things. I mean, there was a whole community at this stage during Jesus' time that lived isolated from the rest of Israel because in purity, the moral code, they were trying to bring the Messiah through that. And they thought that their leader, the teacher of righteousness, he is the Messiah. But he died. And so you've got to understand that a dying Messiah in their mind is a failed Messiah. But Jesus says that it is necessary. I mean, three times in this section, Jesus is going to tell them the same thing. Right here in chapter 8, he's going to say it. In chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, he's going to say the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 32, he's going to say exactly the same thing. Three times in this section, Jesus is going to be reminding them that it's necessary that he needs to come and die. And in chapter 9 as well, just after his transfiguration, that great moment when Jesus' glory is revealed, his raw glory, like Moses saw God on Mount Sinai, now Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples. Right after that, in verse 12 of chapter 9, Jesus says that how it is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. It's written. But in the Jewish thinking alone, this wasn't the case. You see, Daniel 7 shows a victorious Messiah. A death, dying Messiah is a failed Messiah. They get it. They didn't get it. I don't know if you've ever suffered from selective hearing. I know that that's a common thing with all of us, isn't it? Selective hearing is often portrayed very strongly in marriages. Men are very good at selective hearing. I know I am. No, I didn't hear you say that. But here was a very good example of selective hearing. They just heard rejection and death. And they never heard the third part. After 3 days, rise again. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe in resurrection. Every pious Jew of this time believed that at some point, every single righteous person will be raised from dead. So when Jesus says that he will be raised again, they were like, sure, at the end of time, if you're a pious Jew, but a Messiah throws the Romans out. And they're just hearing death and one day resurrection. But Jesus is saying 3 days. He's laying out his mission. The king must suffer. The kings don't suffer. Defeated kings suffer. You read the history books. The only time kings ever suffer is when the kingdom's being defeated. But during the reign of the kingdoms, kings flourish. They don't suffer. This king must suffer. Such a paradox. So different to the world standards. Mark adds in verse 32, the first part, that he said this plainly. I mean, he explained this so that there was no question of what he was saying. They all understood exactly what he was saying. From here on, as in the first part, the Son of Man had the connotation of authority. Authority over forgiving sins. Authority over the Sabbath day. Now the Son of Man is going to have the connotation of suffering. From here on, it's connected. Jesus uses this phrase of himself the whole time, Son of Man, and he's connecting it with suffering. Because he's getting it into the minds that what the mission is about going to Jerusalem, and it's about dying. We're going to be looking at this theme right throughout from now on. The death of the Messiah, the necessity of the dying Messiah. For us, it's so easy to understand it. Because we live 2,000 years later, after the fact. We have years, thousands and thousands of years of Christian theology, speaking about the cross of Christ, speaking about his dying. And so we're so used to this fact that someone needs to suffer on our behalf and take our sin upon himself, and that it just becomes such a thing that's not shocking to us anymore. But a first century Jew, this just didn't compute. But if you go and read what is written, you will understand from Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant is the Messiah and he must suffer first. Why? Because the problem of the world all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is sin. You see, Jesus needs to go to the root of the problem first to sort it out. The root of your and our problem is idolatry. It's the self-autonomous nature of ours that desires to seat ourselves upon the throne. That's really where sin creeps in. The moment we think we can do it ourselves. Did God really say? I don't hear his morality. Yeah, the Bible is true in most of what it says. And here is the problem that Jesus needs to deal with. It's written. The sin of the people needs to be dealt with. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin because it cannot cleanse the conscience. It's practiced yearly. A once and for all sin needs to come. Atonement needs to come. And this is the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, Peter decides to take upon himself to call Jesus aside. At least he calls him aside, right? I mean, he's a good friend. Hand around the shoulder. I need to have a word with you, brother. Now, often when you hear that, you know this is not going to build me up. You know? Good intentions. The road of hell is paved with good intentions, they say, don't they? And this brother comes and he says, I've got to have a word with you, my brother, for your good. So I can appease my own self because I feel I have to get this off my chest. Peter comes and he rebukes. Very strong language used here. Rebuking action. He begins to rebuke him. I don't know how long this took. I mean, it's, you know, present continuous. It's continuing on. He's in the process of rebuking him. How many things or what he was saying to him. But you can think to yourself that right now Peter is saying, over my dead body, I might die, but you're not going to die. No way. Remember Peter later on? If everyone else falls away, Lord, I will not fall away. And the cock will throw three times, Peter. But here it is. You see, now at this point, they started realizing that this is the Christ. Therefore, he is the king. Therefore, he's the one to sit upon the throne. Therefore, he's the promised one that's going to cast out the Romans, going to establish the kingdom of Israel. He is not going to die. I'm going to do everything it takes to prevent him from dying. All good intentions. We will defend you to the death. And Peter does pull out his sword when they try to arrest Jesus and goes for it. I mean, he's putting his money where his mouth is. And he pulls Jesus aside and he says, no way. But of course, Peter's probably quite passionate, so he says it quite loudly. And turning around, Jesus sees his disciples listening in because they all got the same things on their hearts. They're all looking in. And then he rebukes Peter. This is what he says. Take this word to heart. Get behind me, Satan. That is hard words. You can say it like this. Get behind me, you Satan. What is Jesus saying? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Who is Satan? But right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan is the opposer of God's rule and justice. Satan is the opposer of God's good peace in this world. Satan is the opposer of everything that is good. Remember that the world was created good, 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 declared good every single time when man and woman was created, image of God completed, very good. And Satan comes and disrupts that order. He's the opposer of everything good in this world. And Peter's got some understanding of who Jesus is, and his intentions are good. And those intentions are turned for evil. In this very moment, Peter was tempted once again, like the woman was in the garden. Did God really say? And it's really all of us in this moment are tempted in this way. We have to set our minds on the things of God, dear folks. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, the press that makes you look like it, right? It's like a stamp, that's what it is. Do not be conformed to the stamp of this world, but be transformed, which means, you know, when you're born into this world, you're a stamp like the world. But you're going to be transformed continually, daily, by the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you may be able to test what is good, pleasing, and perfect, the will of God. Because the voices out there, a lot of it sounds very good. There's a great movement called humanism. You know it? It sounds great. Fights for humanity. Elevates humanity. Fights for the cause of people. And their central role in this world. Human rights is based upon this entire movement. But it's got nothing to do with God. And it will sound so good. Don't you care about all of these people? Don't you care about such and such or such and such a cause? And people will make you feel so guilty that you're not a true human. You don't love people. And yet, when you test it according to God's word, you see so often that it's empty and void. Peter's agenda here was nationalistic. Nationalistic. Israel. Israel's kingdom. Our kingdom. God acts on our behalf. We are the people of God. Israel, Israel, Israel. Romans, no. Greeks, no. Samaritans, definitely no. Israel. Nationalism. There's an uprising in South Africa that's polarizing people. Good things we want to fight for. Farm murders or any murder at all should never be tolerated. We want a just society. We want to cry out on behalf of the suffering and the afflicted. But we make such a big noise when it's one of our own people. Yet 152 murders in Kraaifontein last year alone. 152. And they're not happening in our nicer neighborhoods. We talk about crying out with the afflicted. No one marching in the streets wearing black for those people. Polarizing. Us and them. That is the evil that rooted the South African division. Of course, we stand up against all evil. But we don't partake in the evil by polarizing, and that in itself casting God off the throne and getting him to play to our tune. Because the moment we do it, we have taken on the serpent's agenda. We have become Satan. Jesus comes and dies for the world. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the mind of on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're a humanist. Your own agenda. The things of God is universal. The things of God incorporates every nation, every tongue, every people group. The things of God is an entire community. It's not just our community and that community. It's if this country, our country, we need to be crying out for all injustice. And we need to be partaking in getting rid of it. But more than that, it's about the gospel. And the gospel is about justice and injustice. Jesus comes and gives himself as offering of sacrifice. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. So that everyone who believes in him may have their sins laid upon him. Whether they be a gangster that is in Belleville South, comes to faith, killed many people, someone that you and I wouldn't even want to be around, and yet radically transformed, kept a community in terror their whole lives, comes to faith, changed life, transformed life, now living in newness of life out to the glory of God, and comes into the church. That's a picture of the gospel. That's why Jesus died. And that's why we do what we do. We gather on Sundays, we preach the gospel, and we take that message out into the world. No one else's agenda. Don't jump onto the lobbies. Don't be sidetracked. There's lots of good initiatives out there. I'm not saying you must never be involved, but careful of side lobbies. Keep the central focus. The cross. That's why we have communion. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the Son of Man is here. The Christ is here. The King of God's kingdom is here. The King of God's kingdom has come. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us to preach this gospel. Help us, keep us from polarizing and from being unloving. Help us to take this into the world, this hope for all people, this hope